We are now together in what I call the so what section of Romans, beginning in Romans chapter 12, where Paul is talking about the ethical ramifications of the theological truths that he's been sharing in the first 11 chapters. It falls under the heading for me of therefore live. Chapters 1 through 11 answer the question, how do we live forever? By the power of God, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, by righteousness, God's righteousness, and by faith. Chapters 12 through 15 answer the question, how do we really live today? How do we maximize our experience of life here and now? How do we live by faith? How do we live right now by the power and righteousness of God? How do we live as gospelized people? The overarching guiding principle Paul gives us in the first couple of verses, he says, live as living sacrifices, as those whose very lives, whose very bodies are given to God, belong to God. Paul begins spelling this out, as we discovered last week, as he told us that we are to live as part of a community, needy and needed, every one of us, in God's community, which is the body of Christ. God's guidance through Paul and Romans today is to live in love, real love. And Paul gives some very specific instructions about how to do this. Listen. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Hear the word of God. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you will love me as you find me. And Lord, this promise is for all of us. You love us as you find us. And then you join with us that we might become ever more truly your people. People of health and wholeness and truth and beauty and love. Lord, help us today to hear your word and to be changed by it. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, I have some very disturbing news for us today. Love works. And I'll admit that when I first decided upon today's sermon title, Love Works, I didn't find it disturbing at all. Maybe you don't yet either. It seemed kind of happy, a positive thought for nice people. Love works. But then I studied the passage some more and thought about it some more, and now I'm disturbed. Love works. What's disturbing about this news? Love works. It succeeds. Not what we constantly try to pass off as love. Not sentimentality, sensuality, mutually beneficial feelings and behavior. These things don't work. These things are easier to do, but they will run out of energy. They will always disappoint eventually. Actually, it is real love that fuels these things and keeps them working like they are supposed to. Without real love, even good things like friendship, family affection, and marital passion will go bad or burn out. Love must be sincere, Paul says. This is not a command, as though he were ordering us to clean up our love, get it in shape, make it better. This is a statement of fact. Love works, and nothing else will do instead. Sincere is an interesting word. It's a Latin word, and it means literally without wax. And it has to do with the pottery trade that everybody knew about back in Paul's day. Cracked pottery was often filled in with wax. I mean, if you were making a really valuable pot, and in the firing process, sometimes the pot would crack. And so the artisan very skillfully oftentimes would fill in the cracks with wax and then paint over the whole thing and then sell it as the real thing. To say that something was sincere without wax is to say, no, it's a whole pot. We haven't filled in any cracks here. You can't take sex or sentiment or mere friendship, paint it over, and sell it as real love. Love won't let you do it. It will expose your foolishness. Love must be sincere. The word in Greek that Paul uses here means literally unhypocritical. Now, the hypocrites were actors in Greek dramas. One man would play many parts by wearing many different masks. The word here literally means don't do that. Don't put on masks. Love won't be a mask we wear or a part we play or an act we put on. It must be honest and real or it won't be love. Love must be sincere, the real thing, not play acting without cracks painted over. This is a timely word for people wandering through waxy times. I just heard this week from a friend of mine that she put out a message. I think it's one that she had received and she just passed it on, saying, "I love God and I'm not afraid to say it." And shortly after that, the social platform that she was using, I don't know which one, sent her a message about her "I love God" message, saying this: "Your message does not meet community standards." Well, let me tell you about an editorial I read once that did and does meet our community standards. It appeared in the faith section of the Reno Gazette Journal, and it was from a man named Greg who called himself a pastor in the Unitarian Universalist Fellowship. And it was under the heading, "Bible is not final word." This self-proclaimed member of the clergy folk parroted the popular secular assertion that the Bible is a book full of contradictions, without, by the way, offering a shred of evidence to support that claim. Said this, "The Bible is not a reliable source for either moral decision-making or equitable legislating." So what source would this pastor prefer for making his moral decisions? "I find more truth," he said, "in the words of author Gordon Merrick's fictional character, Sapphire. And here is the wisdom Sapphire would give us. I say, if it's love, the Lord won't mind. There's enough hate in the world." Now really, doesn't that sound nice? Does it matter that Sapphire is speaking about one man's sensual passion for another man? Not to our Unitarian Universalist neighbor. It seems he agrees with Sapphire and so many others that we get to define what love is, and then, since it's love, God has to like it. Would it matter if it was one man's sensual passion for his neighbor's wife? How can it be wrong when it feels so right? How about if it were his sensual passion for a student in his junior high math class? We love each other. Paul rescues us from this slippery slope into the pit of man is the measure of all things thinking and behaving. He says, love must be sincere. It needs to be the real thing. Nothing else will do. And God help us if we try to fill in and paint over our cracked passions and preferences and prejudices, call it love, and then wonder why our lives and communities fall apart. God defines what real love is. Not only that, he models it for us. You want to know what the real thing looks like? Look at Jesus Christ. Jesus, who died for you and me. And for our Unitarian Universalist neighbors, if they will turn to him and believe. Real love. It's a choice to give, to sacrifice, to surrender me for the sake of you. It's unconditional, unmeasured. To love life, live love. And if this sounds nice and easy to us, then we haven't tried it, or we don't really understand what real love is. We haven't looked at Jesus very carefully. Yes, love works, but the real thing is anything but easy and not always nice. And so, it is a bit of news that should disturb us, knock us off balance. This reminder that it is love and none of its cheap imitations that succeeds in forming and growing a rich and abundant and joy-filled life. And there is another reason why this news is disturbing. Not only is it true that love works, but also that love works. It demands effort. It makes the effort. Here's a quote from Ravi Zacharias, who died just this week. "Love is hard work. It is the hardest work I know of. Work from which you never are entitled to take a vacation." Real love is hard work. It's the hardest work. Real love doesn't happen by accident. By our willpower, it is chosen, and by our effort, it is carried out. Love is not essentially a big, lovely hole in the ground we fall into with flowers covering the sides and violins playing in tune. It's a building we choose to work on, board by board, brick by brick, according to the master's specifications and example. It's a place to live, rising as we sweat and bleed, and as the fiddlers scrape their strings badly in our ears. Yet, God helping us, the house of love keeps rising, beautiful and strong, and bigger than we thought ourselves capable of. What kind of effort does real love demand and make? How do we direct our energy to live in sincere love? Paul gives us some very specific instructions. Some have likened this section of Paul's letter to a string of pearls, pearls of wisdom under the heading, Love Must Be Sincere. The first section offers instructions for living in love with other followers of Christ, verses 3 through 13. And the second section offers instructions for living in love with people outside the church, verses 14 to 21. Friends, love works within the church. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Paul doesn't waste any time disabusing us of the idea that love is nice. If there is a word that has fallen on hard times in our culture, it is the word hate. For many years, there was a bumper sticker on a car up the street from us here in Reno that said this, "Hate is not a family value." It had to do with political wrangling at the time. It was an attack on conservative moral values being expressed in the arena of public discourse, particularly the passion many have for preserving the idea that marriage should be reserved for one man and one woman and not extended or expanded to include other combinations. Now, if you say something like this out loud, you may be accused of hate. And this is not a good thing to be accused of these days. Or is it? I think hate is a family value. And within an authentic church, I believe we have a chance of understanding this rightly, even still today. If you love your children, if you love our children here at Covenant, you must hate the forces that would hurt them. Families must hate the powers that are trying to convince our kids that they are worthless so they can sell them a tighter or baggier pair of jeans. We must hate the principalities that would bind our young people to substance abuse or sex trafficking or other behaviors by which some will profit by their destruction. Hate what is evil, Paul says. Sapphire says, on the other hand, I say, if it's love, the Lord won't mind. There's enough hate in the world. I disagree. And I think Paul does too. There's not enough hate in the world. We are too indifferent about destructive evil in our community. Have you ever heard the story of someone who got hooked by a casino and in the blink of an eye lost more money than anyone should have let them risk, lost their house? Does that make you angry? Nah, this is Nevada. It's called gaming. It's harmless fun, and our economy depends on it, right? Don't be a fundamentalist Bible thumper. There's enough hate in the world. We are too apathetic about evil in the world. Starving children, corrupt governments, violent oppression, exploitive policies. Aren't these worthy of our hatred? And most of all, we are too comfortable with the sin within us, our own selfish and evil tendencies. We need to hate them. Now listen, and please, please, I pray you haven't turned off the video in the last few minutes. Listen carefully to this. This is so important. We are called to hate evil. We are not asked or allowed to hate people. It's an important distinction. Sincere love is always for undeserving people. And I, for one, am very grateful that this is so. So we love and pray for people of all kinds. People who hold all kinds of wonderful and terrible opinions. And who behave in all kinds of beautiful and ugly ways. John Stott, and if you've downloaded our bulletin, you have this quote on the front, says this: "It may seem strange that the exhortation to love is followed immediately by a command to hate. But we should not be surprised. For love is not the blind sentiment it is traditionally said to be. On the contrary, it is discerning. It is so passionately devoted to the beloved object that it hates every evil which is incompatible with his or her highest welfare." In fact, both verbs are strong, almost vehement. Love's hatred of evil expresses an aversion, an abhorrence, even a loathing, while love's clinging to what is good expresses a sticking or bonding as if with glue. So Paul goes on to say, cling to what is good. Cling is a strong word, as John Stott suggests. Hang on for dear life. This is what sincere love does. This is much different than hang on to whatever makes you happy. It seems that God is much more interested in how good we are than in how happy we are. Too many people want to make the mistake of hanging on to what is evil because they think it will make them happy, while God is calling us to hang on to what is good because it is good and will make us better. Sometimes clinging to good is different than clinging to what is nice. Always this takes an effort. While evil tends to be pretty sticky, good seems to slide away from us as if we're not paying attention. Note, nowhere in this section are we promised any kind of reward for our actions. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. This is one step beyond love your neighbor as yourself. Now it's put them above you. Imagine a community, a church, where people are doing that. You wouldn't have to promote yourself. Everyone else would be doing it for you. How easy it would be to get in the habit of lifting up others when that's what they were always doing for you. How different it is in a world where everyone is scrambling to put themselves first in line into the place of preeminence. And what effect does this have on our communities? Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So, when is it okay to let your zeal slip? Never. I would hold up as a nice example of this our friends at the Good Shepherd's Clothes Closet. It was started by Fred and Lillian Howe many years ago, helped by people like Junius Thompson, all of our church here at Covenant. Now it's run by the director of operations, Chris Rhodes, an elder in our church, and folks like Dale Anderson and Chris Pearson and others here in our church are involved in that. These folks may have retired from various careers, but they haven't retired from Christian service. There's no such thing as vacation or retirement for sincere love. There's a balance, zeal and fervor, yes, but always focused serving the Lord. just being on fire. The word for fervor, by the way, means literally boiling or bubbling. Just being on fire isn't enough. Our passion must come under the discipline of God's direction. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. This is the way of sincere love, despite circumstances. Joy is linked to hope, and our hope cannot be taken away. See Romans 1 through 11. Hard times. Anyone heard about hard times? Hard times are times to be patient. All times are times for prayer. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Sincere love is never measured by the eloquence of words or the breadth of pulpit platitudes. It demands to be counted in dollars and cents, in elbow grease and casserole dishes. Is this a good church? People will find out in your living room better than they will find out in our classrooms. This, by the way, is why small groups are so vital for a church and its health. Okay, so love works inside the church. Love works also outside the church. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is not natural. It is love. And I can't help but make what may turn out to be a comment that I may regret later, but I understand that there are churches in our state who are just this week suing our governor because they believe that churches are being discriminated against in all of the reopening policies in our government. I think this is a mistake. Not because I don't think it'll work. I think maybe the pressure that's put on may allow churches to open sooner rather than they might have. But I believe that this is playing by the world's rules, and we are not called to do that. Coercive power. Friends, listen. As Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have unimaginable power. But it is not the world's power. It is God's power. It is not the power of coercion. It is the power of love, of giving. It is the power of prayer. And there is no worldly power that can stop God's power, the power of love. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Again, we tend in our flesh toward the opposite. We resent when others rejoice in ways we ourselves cannot. We don't want the difficulties of others to drag us down, so we keep our distance. The first is probably harder than the second. It can be awfully tough to celebrate, sincerely remember, with someone who has had the success you hoped for, achieved the dream you cherished, acquired the reward you desired. Our neighbors will be drawn to Christ more powerfully by our sympathetic tears than by our unassailable arguments. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And here's the conclusion for this passage. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This summary statement offers a bookend for love must be sincere. Evil cannot overcome sincere love. So if we are to be resilient against evil, love works. We see this clearly at the cross of Christ. Real love never employs the wrong means to attain the right ends. No matter how much good it might seem to achieve, love will not fight evil with evil. This is how good people go bad. This is how the freedom fighters overthrow the tyrannical regime and become the next tyrannical regime. Let me just offer an icon out of our culture for us to consider along these lines. Star Wars, the Star Wars movies. We saw how that cute little spaceship pilot named Anakin Skywalker became one of the great movie villains of all time, Darth Vader. He started out as a good guy, but he was overcome by evil. And it was understandable. His mother was murdered, and he was too late to do anything about it. So he decided that he would use his powers in a violent way if necessary to see that such things never happened to any good people, people he cared about, again. And so, he put himself on the road to becoming the quintessential example of the very evil he hated. This is not a Christian film, but all truth is God's truth, friends. If Anakin perhaps had behaved differently, maybe we think that he perhaps should have applied his considerable portion of the force to make sure that he kept living in love and that his love was sincere. And maybe we can let George Lucas and company remind us of how God calls us to live in love. Let me close with this quote from Charles Cranfield. The Christian's victory over the evil consists in his refusal to become a party to the promotion of evil by returning evil for evil, and so becoming himself like the evil man who has injured himself, who has injured him, in his accepting injury without resentment, without allowing his love to be turned into hate or even only weakened. Though he may not succeed in making the enemy cease to be an enemy in the sense of one who hates, he can refuse to allow him to be an enemy at all in the sense of one who is hated. By so doing, he will be sharing in the victory of the gospel over the world and setting up signs which point to the reality of God's love for sinners. He will be living as one who is being transformed by the renewing of the mind. Let us pray. Lord God, we invite your work of renewing our minds as we think about your word and as we let your truth into our minds and into our hearts. Lord, help us to be your people of love. But please, Lord, by the power of your spirit and the truth of your word, disabuse us of any idea that this living in love is going to be in any way easy. Lord, we must accept, help us to accept the challenge, the important challenge of living in love even when it's difficult. Even when those we are called upon to love simply don't deserve it. Just like we don't deserve the love that you have given to us. And Lord, help us to be those who allow your love, perfect love, pure love, sincere love, to flow through us to others into your world for your sake and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake.